We are studying John 6. We are in an ongoing study of the Gospel of John, and we've reached the sixth chapter. And so I would ask you to turn to John 6, if you would. And we have embarked into a study of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. We didn't take it all last week because I felt like there were so many places you could take that study that I didn't want to rush through it. And so we divided it into two parts. But I do want to read the whole section as a single unit this morning before we begin, starting in verse 8 and reading through verse 15. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, obviously to Christ, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Probably the first time some of those people had ever had as much as they wanted. Some of them were quite poor. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Fragments, simply because before he had distributed the bread that he had created himself, he broke the bread. They always broke the bread before they distributed it. Now there was pieces of broken bread, not crumbs, but little sections of broken bread. They gathered them up. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone. When man is in his right mind, he longs to hear from God because he does not like the feeling of being fatherless. Communication with God gives him the assurance that his heavenly Father is there, that his heavenly Father is listening, and that he cares, that he's receptive, that he's waiting to hear from his children. Before our own forefather, Adam, sinned, he communed with God daily. But sin so defiled his heart that he and his children and his children's children and mankind in general came to love that which his heavenly Father abhorred. And evil unbelief separated him from God, making communion with his Creator impossible. Centuries passed, and but for a few notable examples, including Enoch and Noah and Abraham, man did not hear from God. No one heard from God. No one heard God's voice. God became silent. And that silence should unnerve anybody and should have unnerved those people who lived during that time. It should have filled their hearts with dread. A silent God is a frightening God. It seemed as if God had utterly forsaken his creation, utterly forsaken mankind, created in his image, leaving the world to its own devices, washing his hands of the whole mess man had created out of his sinfulness. Then in grace, God's grace, he made a covenant with one family, multiplied that family, and set it apart for himself. He conferred upon them the most gracious blessing possible. He spoke to them. He revealed himself to them. He freed them from slavery in Egypt. And he took them into the wilderness where he could be alone with them and commune with them, form a relationship with them, and they with him. There God spoke to them from Mount Sinai, and his voice came booming down like thunder from the pillar of cloud and fire atop that mountain. And there they discovered that their sin had left them so spiritually weak, so spiritually vulnerable, that to hear God speak directly was no longer something that was safe to them, as it had been to their forefather, Adam. And so they cried out, and they said, "If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we will die." Israel felt the need for a mediator between them and God, because they couldn't endure the power of God's voice. So they said to Moses, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." Moses would eventually die. The prophet in Israel would pass away, and God would reveal his word and his will to Israel through other prophets whom he raised up. But first, God promised Moses, in a climactic act of mercy, that he would someday send a special prophet, a prophet like Moses himself, by whom he would furnish Israel and all mankind a full and final revelation of himself, but one they could listen to, because he wasn't so frightening. He would be gentle and harmless. In Deuteronomy 18, God promised this to Moses: "I will raise up a prophet from among their Israel's countrymen, like you, Moses, like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, how does that fit in with John 6? It fits in like this. In today's text, we will hear some Galilean Jews acclaim Jesus as that long-awaited prophet like Moses, the one who would fully reveal to them the words, the will, and the nature of God. The setting of this historic acclamation will be the aftermath of Jesus having fed the 5,000 when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes brought to him by the boy. We began to examine that in last week's text, when the apostle discovered this little boy in the crowd, having been sent out along with all the other apostles to look for food. "Go check," Jesus said. "See if there's any food in the crowd." They went out. Andrew had found this boy, and this boy had some food with him. And then Jesus directed the multitude to sit down on the grass that was there. And he had the apostles organize everybody who was there into groups of 100 or 50. And then Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish and distributed them through the apostles to all those people who were there. We also learned certain important insights and principles from this historical account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. First, we saw several principles about Jesus himself, that the power displayed in this miracle showed him to be the omnipotent Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. It also showed that everything he did and was, and therefore everything we do, should be done for the glory of God. And it showed that our Lord is a good God who is a very organized God, who loves order, not confusion. We saw a second principle here about the boy and his bread, that Jesus can accomplish extraordinary feats through common things and through common people like this boy, if they are fully yielded and given over to him. If they're held in reserve, he won't. If they're given to him, he can and will. Then we saw a principle based upon the multitude. And the principle we saw here is that God sheds his grace indiscriminately upon all men. There is such a thing as called what is called common grace. God just sheds his grace on everybody, the good, the bad, and the indifferent. He doesn't reserve his grace from certain people. in a special sense, he shows his grace to his own people, his elect, but he gives his grace to everybody. Everybody receives his grace every day that the sun comes up in the morning. And he doesn't say, I'm going to give you this grace, but I expect to be repaid. Those people had nothing to repay God with. They were just recipients of his grace. Fourthly, we saw a principle based upon the disciples. And the principle we saw here was that it's a great privilege to serve the Lord. Because as we do so, he actually works through us. Our hands become his hands, blessing and ministering to other people. In this case, people who are very, very hungry. He ministers through us to people who have a spiritual hunger. And through us, that hunger is assuaged and satisfied. Today, we will consider the second half of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Having already mentioned the discovery of the boy and Christ's direction of the crowd and his distribution of the food, John will now describe the disciples' duty, the crowd's decision, and the Lord's departure. We begin with the disciples' duty in John 6:12. John writes, "When they being here the multitude, were filled, he, Jesus, said to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments,'" those broken pieces of bread that he had distributed, "so that nothing will be lost." The fact that Jesus is a source of infinite blessings does not mean that his people are free to waste those blessings. They're stewards of those blessings. Every scrap of bread and fish there was the precious product of a direct act of divine creation. It might be taken along as a snack to be saved for later on. It might be saved as a souvenir of this momentous occasion when they had witnessed the Creator at work. But it was not to be left on the ground to be lost or destroyed. So man has a duty or a responsibility to preserve the things God has created for him. And in this case, that included bread and fish. And when we are involved in ministry, we too have a duty to use whatever has been entrusted to us responsibly. When it comes to our own personal resources, we're free to splurge on the Lord, like the lady who broke that expensive alabaster box full of nard perfume and then just lavishly poured it onto Jesus' feet. We're free to do that. But when God's people entrust us with money or with other valuables to be used in service and ministry to him, we must use them with heightened care and caution and discretion. They're precious. John informs us that the people had been filled or satisfied. Before Jesus fed them, they had been famished, having been with him all day long, and most of them, probably all of them, having brought nothing along for themselves to eat later on. They were tired. They were hungry. There was the possibility that they might faint from hunger on the way home. And Jesus, in compassion, responded to their need. Jesus had alleviated the ministry of that hunger and had filled them to the point of satisfaction, even comfort. God created hunger. God created hunger. Hunger was not something that simply was a byproduct of his creation. It wasn't that he said, I didn't realize there was going to be this downside of my creation, that people were going to get hungry. No, God created hunger. God intended for hunger. God created hunger so that every living creature on earth would always depend upon him for nourishment. Every creature, every living creature, by design, gets hungry. In Matthew 6, Jesus says this, "Look at the birds of the air." Now there's part of the living creation. "That they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." That's why birds get hungry, so that God can feed them. In the Sinai wilderness, God fed his people manna day after day. They lived a hand-to-mouth existence, God's hand to their mouth. It was God's way of teaching them to depend upon him for their daily bread, quite literally. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, God had told Adam, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you." God feeds the birds. God fed manna to the Israelites. God's feeding you. He's already fed you today. He's going to feed you again later on today. By God's design, living creatures must have food to survive. He didn't have to create us that way. He could have created us so that we didn't have to eat every single day. He could have created us by some other means to live a different kind of a life that was not so dependent upon being fed. He could have, in spite of human metabolism and the second law of thermodynamics. He could have done that. He wasn't forced to. He designed those laws and those tendencies so that we would have to be refed every single day because he wanted to be the one who fed us. He finds glory and joy in doing so. He provided a plethora of food in the garden. Here he would always be able to demonstrate his faithfulness and love for man by nurturing and satisfying him with food, gift after gift after gift after gift, day after day. He wanted that. That's the way he wanted it. That's the way he designed it. He wanted us to learn our dependence upon him by giving us the need for food and then providing the food. Because of man's sin, however, God cursed the ground from which our food supply grows. It wasn't God's original design. It was the result of our sin. That added hardship to man's acquisition of the food he needs and always left man just one famine away from starvation. In Genesis 3, after Adam sinned, God said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat of the plants of the field." Now catch this next statement. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." But God promised that someday, through his servant, the Messiah, he would restore the earth so that it would be as productive as the Garden of Eden had once been. In Isaiah 51, he said this, "The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody." When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, he was giving them just a taste, quite literally, of the satisfying abundance that God's people will someday enjoy in the kingdom era, when no one will ever again be hungry. No man, no woman, and especially no child. Jesus filled them because such filling brings joy and gladness to man's heart. And that is something God has always desired for man. The satisfying of both his body and his soul. Even in spite of the curse caused by man's sin, Paul was able to tell the people of Lystra that God, quote, "did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God desires for us to take the principle of physical hunger and to learn from it that we also have a need for spiritual filling and well-being, which only he can supply. He gives us hunger to draw us to him, to teach us not only our dependence upon him, but his faithfulness to provide for our need. Just as physical hunger is a good thing. You say, "I don't think it's a good thing." Well, if you think about it, you realize it is. It warns us that our bodies need food. If you didn't have hunger, you could die not being aware of the fact that your body is being depleted of the necessary resources to keep it going, to keep it alive. But he wants us to learn from that, that we have another need, another hunger, a spiritual hunger that warns us that we have a need to be filled and satisfied because we have a spiritual emptiness within us. It's an equally urgent need. That man doesn't live by bread alone, but by everything that comes from the mouth of God. And only God can provide for that need. That makes spiritual hunger a good thing too. Not a bad thing. In fact, it's such a good thing that if you don't have it, you should pray for it. If you have no spiritual hunger, pray for it. That God will give you that hunger. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Happy are the hungry. Those who have no hunger may think they're fortunate. They're unhappy. They're unblessed. Anyone who never experiences hunger can starve to death without knowing it. In fact, if we are not spiritually hungry, it should be a matter of prayer that God will give us that hunger. Now, recognizing their duty to protect from loss or destruction any of the leftover food that Christ had created, the disciples, the apostles, went out and started gathering it all up. We see that in verse 13. "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." There must be some sort of significance to those 12 baskets full of food left over after the 5,000 had been fed, because this fact of the 12 baskets full is mentioned in all 4 of the Gospels. And anytime something is mentioned that frequently, God's saying, this is important, pay attention to this. And we say, 12 baskets full? Yes, pay attention. It's important. Why is it important? Well, some believe it represents the Lord's provision for all 12 tribes of Israel, since the basket may have some sort of association with the Jewish people. Others argue that John was pointing out that having distributed the food to the multitude, Jesus now provided an additional supply of food for the disciples themselves. Not only so that they would have something to eat, but so that they would have something to minister with in this same way the next day. I think the most likely reason why these 12 baskets full of leftover food are mentioned is to demonstrate the superabundance of God's gracious provision for His people. It wasn't a mistake. There weren't 12 full baskets left over because Jesus had overestimated how much these people would eat. He knew to the mouthful how much was needed for these 5,000 people. It wasn't that he missed the mark. It was that he overcreated on purpose just to show the apostles his limitless creative power. Here the miraculous abundance of food gave them all ample reason for trusting him to be able and willing to meet their needs. In Matthew 16, Jesus chides his disciples for the weakness of their faith after having fed thousands of people on more than one occasion with almost nothing to begin with. There in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up?" That's our text. But he adds, "Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up." Here he's mentioning a second feeding, a feeding of 4,000 people from 7 loaves a little later on. Jesus' providential care of his followers' lives makes them responsible for trusting him all the more, because on past evidence, he's proven himself faithful without a flaw. So we've seen, to begin with, the disciples responding to their duty to preserve and care for what Christ had created, but which was left over afterward. And now we come to the disciples' decision. John tells us about the crowd's decision. Disciples only in the sense of the fact that these people were following Jesus, as it turns out later on. They're not true disciples, but they are following Jesus. And they now make a decision about him in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Having seen Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000, the people who were there decided that he might indeed be the Messiah. Their words, "who is to come," were usually reserved as a reference to the Messiah. You don't see them, that phrase, "who is to come," used for other people, other prophets even. The Messiah. Just the Messiah. So they were saying he might be the Messiah after all. But they had no doubt whatsoever but what that he was the great prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. That they knew for sure. No doubt. God had described for Moses several qualities of that prophet, and Jesus fit those qualities. First of all, God had said in Deuteronomy 18, he would be a Jewish man, quote, from among their countrymen. Jesus was. Secondly, and probably most importantly, they said he would be like Moses himself. And the ways in which he was like Moses we'll see in just a minute. Thirdly, we read that they had learned from Deuteronomy 18 that God would put his own words in the prophet's mouth, implying that this man would have very close connections, very close communication, very close communion with God the Father. In other words, he would be able to do for all mankind what Moses had done for the people of Israel. What do I mean by that? He would be able to somehow deal with the unapproachable glory of God. The unutterable glory of God that man couldn't deal with, that caused the people of Israel to say, "Back off, we can't handle your glory, God." He would be able to. And he'd be able to converse with God. Then he'd be able to come back to the people and tell the people what God had said. That's what Moses had done. We wonder, where did Moses learn all these things we read about in Genesis? In the beginning, God created that. Moses wasn't there. Where did he learn that? He had this close relationship with God, in which God had shared these secrets, these unknown things with Moses. So close to God, and then he'd come out and said to the people, as his face glowed from having been in the presence of God, "This is what God has said." Another prophet was coming who could do that sort of thing. It was that glory of God that had frightened John, the writer of our gospel, so much that John had said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." The glory of God is something man can't navigate. He can't deal with it. Moses had. In Exodus 24, verse 18, you remember the pillar of cloud and fire. Moses had actually walked right into the middle of that pillar of cloud and fire, stayed there 40 days, 40 nights, didn't eat a drop, didn't drink a drop of water or eat a crumb of bread. He was there supernaturally, miraculously upheld, and there he communed with God and had learned from God. Moses had said, because God had said through Moses, "There's another prophet coming like me who's capable of that sort of thing." Jesus was indeed that prophet like Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18. First of all, like Moses, he would be a man, born in Bethlehem of flesh and blood. Not an angel who could be within the presence of God, even though the glory of God is such that the seraphim in his presence must cover their faces and cover their feet because they can't handle that glory. This other prophet who would come would be able to deal with the glory of God. He would not be an angel. He would not be a voice thundering down out of heaven to the people, telling them what's what in heaven and how they're to respond to God. He would be a man. He would be flesh and blood. He would take upon himself humanness, our humanness, along with all of its weakness. He would mingle with other people, common people, publicans, and sinners. He died with his arms outstretched, a vivid visual image of his own words, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I'm one of you. And yet one of you who can deal with the glory of God as you can't." Hebrews 2 says, "He is not ashamed to call us brethren, as fellow human beings, but human beings who believe in him. Though now exalted in heaven, he pleads for us still as a man. Not as an angel, not simply as the Son of God. As the Son of God, but as the Son of Man as well. Our one and only advocate, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He would be a man like Moses. Secondly, Moses was given unprecedented access to the mind of God, entering into that pillar of cloud and fire that manifested God's presence and remaining there for those 40 days and nights. Moses had closer communion with God than any other prophet. God himself said so. God himself had said in Numbers 12, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. No one else, no other prophet could say that. Probably no one, even Adam, had ever had closer communion with God than Moses had. Yet even Moses' extraordinary communion with God was surpassed by that of Jesus, because Christ is of the same divine essence as the Father, and he enjoyed constant, unbroken communication with the Father. The only time that communication and that communion was broken was when he was on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Paul says of Jesus, "In him the fullness of deity dwells." Not visits, he dwells. Not visits from time to time in a vision or in a dream. He dwells there in bodily form. And Jesus himself could say to the Father, "I knew that you always hear me." Moses was given unprecedented access to the mind of God, but it wasn't as close or as dear or as vibrant as the access God the Son had with God the Father. Thirdly, because Jesus was a prophet like Moses and therefore loved his fellow men as Moses did, he was willing to sacrifice his very life to save his people. But he was unwilling to go back to heaven without them. In this too, he was like the prophet Moses. You say, "I don't remember Moses giving his life for his people." No, but he had said he was willing to. Moses has said to God, "If you will, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me out of your book." You know what that means? Take my life. If you're willing to save them when you plan to destroy them, that will be great. If not, kill me along with them. When God's anger burned against Israel because they'd worshiped the golden calf, God threatened to destroy them. But Moses identified with them and he pled on their behalf with God to spare them. God even offered to make Moses the inheritor of his covenant promise to Abraham and the patriarch of a new race that would have taken the place of the people of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, the people known as God's chosen people. That was offered to Moses. "You'll be the new Abraham. Your children, your descendants, they will be my people. I'll give you what I once gave to Moses, and I will take it away from the children of once given to Abraham. I'll take it away from the children of Abraham and give it to your children." And Moses had declined it. He declined the offer. Why? Because he loved Israel too much to allow that to happen to them, because it would have involved their destruction. He wasn't willing for that. He was self-sacrificing. He sacrificed his own interests for the people he loved, the Israelites. This involves the most significant characteristic Christ shares with Moses, the fact that he is man's mediator with God. What do I mean by that? He's the one between us and God, the only one. He speaks to man for God. That's what a mediator does. God gives him a message, He gives that message to man. He speaks to man for God. And he does so as no other mediator, including Moses, could ever do. Why? Because he is God. He is the exact representation of God's nature, enabling man to see and hear and understand and relate to God himself. He speaks to man for God. He also speaks to God for man. And it cost him dearly to be able to do so, but he did it out of his love for man. Moses could say to Israel, "The Lord was angry with me also on your account." Moses was such an admirable man. God was angry with Moses on account of Moses' people, the Israelites. But not even Moses understood what it was to suffer God's wrath for man's sake, as Jesus did when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So what has John shown us? The disciples' duty to be good stewards of these things that were created as a divine act by Christ. He's shown us that. And then he's shown us the decision of the multitude that Jesus must be at least that great prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18, if not the Messiah himself. Thirdly, John shows us the Lord's departure. The people Jesus had just fed were thinking of him as a great prophet and as the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah king Jesus intended to be. And that brings us to verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew or departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Passover time was approaching quickly, and the Jewish people tended to become very excitable during the Passover season. It was a time of heightened emotions like Christmas is for us. These folks were so excited, they were ready to seize Jesus with or without his consent, grab him, take him to Jerusalem when the Passover was being held, and to publicly pronounce, "This is the Messiah, acclaim him as Messiah." They had seen him perform the miracle of creating bread for a whole multitude, just as they thought Moses had given their ancestors manna from heaven in the wilderness. They had declared him to be that Moses-like prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. They understood that such a prophet would also play some sort of a role like a king, just as Moses had fulfilled that function within the theocracy in which God was king. Moses had delivered the original Israelites from oppression and slavery in Egypt. The Jews whom Jesus had fed believed he was capable of doing that for them, only delivering them from the clutches of the Romans who had invaded their land and conquered it. These people had no idea that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, as later on in chapter 18 he will tell Pilate. His kingdom would triumph not through his conquering through power and the sword, but through his death and resurrection. Not through military coup, not through political revolution. But they had their own thoughts about the kind of Messiah and King Jesus should be. As they saw it, he was capable of liberating them from Rome, and he should do that. They said that he could and should provide a social welfare system to keep them healthy, well-fed, and protected from incursions by hostile foreign armies. That was the kind of king they wanted. That was the kind of Messiah they wanted. Not one who says, "I'm going to conquer through death." No, we want you alive because we want you to beat up on the Romans and free us from their heavy-handed domination of our land. Neither the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit allows any man to manipulate him. Won't allow it. He will not be the kind of king, nor will he be the kind of Savior that man wants him to be. When we pray, we always humbly add to the end of our prayers the qualifier, "If it be thy will." That's what matters, not our will, not our prejudices, not our preferences. James warns, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's the way our prayers oftentimes run. Here's our list, Lord, do this, 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 and this. You're the candy machine, and we got these desires. Go ahead and fulfill them. No. Thy will be done. Evangelists who reconfigure the gospel message to make it more marketable and appealing to man's fallen nature, portraying it as a way of gaining health and wealth. Those folks make a mockery out of the true gospel. And they have to jump over a whole lot of scriptures to do that. But they do it. They, in fact, are offering people a false gospel, selling it that way, because what Christ actually offers is something the sinner doesn't want. He offers deliverance from sin. And the sinner says, I don't want deliverance from it. I want my sin. I love my sin, but I do want to go to heaven. Jesus says, no, I'm going to deliver you from sin, or I'm not going to deliver you at all. It's true that Jesus offers joy and peace to the troubled heart, but it's through a salvation that involves what Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount as our mourning, brokenhearted over our own sinfulness, believing in Jesus with repentant faith that repudiates that sinfulness instead of trying to hold on to it, and taking up our cross daily and following Him. It entails submitting oneself to Him as Lord, permanently adopting the attitude, not my will for my life, Lord, but Your will, whatever that is, because I trust You. I trust You know better than I do. I trust that You will indeed work all things together for good. And at this point, I'm not even trusting myself to define good. I trust Your definition of what's good, not mine. Faced with any other attitude, Jesus simply withdraws from a person. For example, when the rich young ruler was called to repentance by Jesus because of his greed, Jesus said to him, go out and sell everything you own, liquidate it all, collect all the money, and give it all to the poor. He couldn't do it. That wasn't the kind of salvation he was looking for. He went away grieved, unwilling to obey Christ. And Jesus was unwilling to change or shift or manipulate or reconstruct his gospel so that it would meet what this man felt was his felt needs. The man walked away, and Jesus walked away from him. In the case of the people in our text who wanted to make Jesus king, he withdrew from them, went back up the mountain, and continued to pray. But first, according to Mark 6, he told the crowd farewell. And he told his own apostles to get back in the boat and go back across the lake. And then he withdrew and spent the night in prayer to his Heavenly Father. Now, we can take for ourselves from John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 certain principles, certain truths. And there are many of them. And I've already given you some last time, but I want to kind of reinforce some of those and add some of them to them, what I would consider just the top of the list, the most important ones. I'm just going to give you four. First, that our Savior is a mighty God who can perform miraculous deeds which would be impossible for anyone and everyone else. And Jesus wanted them to understand what I'm doing is impossible. He asked Philip, where do we get enough bread to feed all these people? And Philip did some quick calculations, and he could prove, because he'd done the math, it couldn't be done, Lord. Good idea. Benevolent idea. I really like you for it. Sadly, it's just impossible. You can't feed this many people. No way. Not enough food in the neighborhood to feed all these people. Andrew had been at least willing to humor his Lord. He went out and looked for food and found a little boy and brought him with his bread and fish. But then he quickly added, but of course, Lord, this is insufficient to meet the needs of this many people. And the apostles had done even worse. They had said, Lord, just dismiss them. Send them home. Send them home hungry. This should remind us that once they knew for sure that it was impossible to do what Jesus had proposed doing, he just casually went ahead and did it. He did the impossible. He waited until he understood how impossible it was, then he did it. This reminds us that our Savior has sufficient power to do the impossible in our lives too. The absolutely impossible. The impossible that we know for sure is impossible, he can do it without even raising a sweat. Secondly, in Jesus Christ, we have the supreme mediator with God. The chasm between us and our sinfulness and our weakness on the one hand, and God in his unapproachable light and glory and holiness on the other hand, is bridged by Jesus. To make this possible, he emptied himself, sacrificed the glories of heaven, became a man like us, and died to reconcile us to God. That's why we worship him. That's why when we're singing these hymns, as we did earlier, and we'll do again in just a minute, it comes from our hearts. It comes from an understanding. Lord, I know not just the words of this hymn. I know what it means. I know the profound truth behind it. I know, Jesus, what you gave up to make me a child of God, so that all this flow, this huge flow of blessing is mine instead of the death that was mine due to my sin. You've taken that. You've given me the blessings. I worship you wholeheartedly, in sincerity and in truth. I don't just go through the motions. I hope you won't this morning. Thirdly, we see here that Jesus is not only capable of meeting all our needs, he is willing to do so. And he does it out of his great compassion. The multitude needed food. There was a danger that they and their children would faint from hunger on the way home that night. So Jesus fed them. And out of his love and compassion for his people, he providentially meets all our needs too. You didn't just get lucky this month that you had enough food to eat. He provided it. Just as surely as he gave the Israelites manna day after day. He is personally and emotionally affected by our needs and our troubles and our sorrows. He's there. Like one president said, I feel your pain. Well, whether or not he did, I don't know, but Jesus feels your pain. Fourthly, this passage teaches us that God can use people who seem to have nothing to offer if they are simply available to him. In all likelihood, the boy with the bread and fish would have been overlooked by everybody else in that crowd, but not by Jesus. Jesus knew he was there. Jesus knew he was there with some food and an unselfish heart, willing to give Christ that little thing he had to offer him. If our own hearts are really open to being used by the Lord, he can do wonderful things through us as well. Let's go to him in love and sincerity to worship him. Lord Jesus, we do indeed worship you this morning. You have shown yourself to be worthy of our worship. We praise you for the God-man that you are. We praise you for the compassionate God-man that you are. We praise you for serving as our mediator, the only one who could be a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people. We praise you for the humility with which you accept even our shabbiest gifts and turn them into something glorious for your namesake. Forgive us, Lord, when we allow anything to come between us and you. Forgive us when we sin in defiance of your will and your holiness. Forgive us when we get angry because you've disappointed us in some way, because we had some false expectation. Forgive us when we allow our imagination to run wild and to fall into some fleshly avenue and get caught up in things that we know displease you. Forgive us, we pray, as we faithfully confess these things to you. I want to take a moment to let you do that. This is not Communion Sunday, but regardless of that fact, I want to give you a chance to just talk to the Lord about anything that you might have allowed to build up in your heart. Confess it to Him. Maybe you're here today and you, for all intents and purposes, are an agnostic. You're not saying there is no God. You simply are saying, I don't know if there's a God. I just don't know if I can know there is a God. Reach out to Him by faith in prayer. Ask Him to manifest the reality of His existence and presence to you today as the Holy Spirit works on your heart. Invite Him to do that. Lord Jesus, again, we praise You for Your Word and for what Your Word reveals about You. Make our time of worship in song and hymn now one in which You receive the pleasure of sincere love from Your people's hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.